Let us pray once again. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we open your word, you would help us to understand. Help us, Lord, to put into practice the things that we will learn this morning and guide us through your Holy Spirit with your power to do your will. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So today we're continuing with our study on 1 Thessalonians, and we have come to chapter 5. We're only going to look at verses 1 through 11 today. And just a quick story, on Sunday, October 31st of 2004, Lola and I, like every Sunday morning, drove to meet with our local assembly. At the time, we lived in Iowa. And when we arrived at the chapel, we noticed something strange. There was no one there. So we checked the door to see if there was a sign, maybe there was something we didn't know. We drove around the parking lot and we were the only ones there that morning. So for a short moment, I thought, oh no. The rapture happened and I was left behind. And then I looked at Lola and said, I thought you were a good Christian. What are you doing here? You know, my anxiety grew for a few moments. Would this be the time when I would have to put my brain in survival mode to face the day of the Lord? Will this be that time? Now, that morning, I made three mistakes. My first mistake was to think that only good Christians would be spared from the day of the Lord. That was the first mistake that I made. That only good Christians will be raptured in the day of the Lord or before the day of the Lord. The second mistake I made was to base my understanding on how the rapture and the day of the Lord would come based on a movie that actually I have watched some time before. It's the kind of thing that you see in those movies. Now, my third mistake was to forget to set my watch an hour back on the night before daylight savings ended. So the passage we're studying this morning will help us avoid the first two mistakes. The third mistake, I'm sure you're better than that. You don't have to worry about it. The rapture is not only good for Christians and our understanding of the day of the Lord, and other prophecies should not be based on what we see or on what we think it should be. It should be based on the Word of God. Today we're continuing our study, and as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, before we go there, let's start with the context a little bit before. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and read verses 15 through 18. It says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." So these verses reveal to us the comforting truth about the rapture. Those who have gone before us to paradise have a first-class ticket in the rapture, and if we remain on earth when this event happens, we will follow after them and join them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air together. Shortly after the rapture, the day of the Lord will break forth with a seven-year tribulation period that will catch the world by surprise. Let's read our passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." You know, Prophecies always prompt the question of when. When is this going to happen? And this is what Paul is addressing in chapter 5 and verse 1. The Thessalonians had asked this question, when is the day of the Lord coming? When is the rapture happening? What are the times and seasons for this event? What should I look for? You know, these are all good questions that we have, but these questions in themselves are incomplete. Every time we ask ourselves when the day of the Lord is happening or the rapture is coming, we should follow up with the question of how. How does God want me to wait for these prophecies to take place? How does God want me to behave? What attitude should I have as I wait for this day to come? Now, in verse 1, as we just read, there are a number of reasons that we could discuss as to why Paul addresses the question of prophetic times and seasons at this point of the letter. But one direct reason is the verses that we just read. And this is because Paul had just told them about the rapture, and this anticipates the question as to when this is going to happen. This question has been the question that Christians have asked for centuries. When is this happening? And the short answer from the verses that we just read is that only God knows. We don't know. We cannot know. We do not need to know. But the complete answer from these 11 verses, Paul directs our readers to think about the day of the Lord. Now, this question of when in prophecy is always a very itchy question. But how we handle our itch to this question makes a big difference. My mom, my aunts, my wife, my daughter, and many other ladies who I'm sure love me always tell me to not scratch a bite when it itches. What do they say? If you keep scratching, they say, it will get worse and it will become infected. Turns out they are right. And the same is true about the question of when these things are happening. If we overscratch it, we can make it worse. So how do we deal with itchy prophetic questions? When is the rapture happening? When is the Lord returning? When will the day of the Lord come? What event or who will unchain the final events in Scripture? The way we deal with these questions, by trusting that God has the very best reason for us not to know, and by focusing on what God expects from us to do in this moment. You know, this passage has so much help to offer. How many of us have had these questions? How many of us has asked, when is the timing of Bible prophecy coming? How many of us have tried to make predictions as to when things are happening or has struggled with their thoughts about this topic? Let me break down this struggle a little bit more. First, let me share a few examples of where this question of when is asked in Scripture. Then I would like to share with you some ways in which Christians overscratch these itchy questions, and we will look at the dangers of voicing out false alarms, inaccurate predictions, and wild speculations about the return of the Lord. Finally, we're going to look at some troublesome attitudes that I have fallen for and I have seen other people fall for towards prophecy. So let's start with some places in the Bible where we find this question of when is the Lord returning. You know, the question of when is the Lord returning is a valid question, and it is good to the extent that it shows that we are looking forward to the Lord's return and to all the prophecies being fulfilled. But when in itself is incomplete. Scripture doesn't answer when specifically, but it does tell us how to act. Let's start with the context. The Thessalonians, who were suffering persecution, including risking and losing their lives and possessions, were trying to figure out when the Lord was coming. This was their hope. So when Paul tells them about the rapture in chapter 4, he anticipates that they will probably ask this question of when, and that's what he talks about in chapter 5. But before the Thessalonians, this question had come up before, had also come up in the Lord's disciples. And I'm not going to ask you to go there, I'm just going to read it to you. In Matthew 24 and verse 3, This is what it says. It says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Well, in the following verses, the Lord responds in many ways. He tells them of different things that were going to happen. But he did not answer when the day was happening. Verse 36, skipping forward, says, but of that day, an hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. You know, sometime later after this, when the Lord ascended into heaven, this itchy question came once again to the disciples' minds. And here two angels had to intervene. Acts chapter 1 and verse 10 and 11, it says, and while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, this is when the Lord ascended, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So the question of when the Lord is returning or when prophecy is happening is a valid and important question, but it's also an incomplete question. And if we scratch this question too much, it can even become dangerous. Now, I like to talk about some of the dangers of over-answering this question of when the Lord is returning or when these things are happening. And we're going to look at three categories. The first category is false alarms. The second is false prediction. And then fictionalization. Now, how many of you may have a Ring camera here? If you have one of those Ring cameras at your door, you probably know what a false alarm is. When my Ring camera goes off, I get all alarmed, and then I turn on the camera, and it's normally just a cat, or the UPS carrier, or the garbage truck. But no matter what it is, the alarm always makes me a little bit anxious at first, but over time it makes me indifferent, because all these false alarms really make me lose sensitivity as to what could happen. Now, false alarms in prophecy happen when someone tells us that the end is here, or that there's a sign that the end is coming near, but once we look and wait, we find out that it is not. The problem is that over time we get tired of false alarms and we also become indifferent. We stop paying attention. Now, this is nothing new. You know, sometime after Paul sent this letter, his first epistle to the Thessalonians, he wrote a second letter to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians. And here he addressed some people who were claiming that Paul had said that the day of the Lord had already come. We're not going to go there, but that's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're not going to look at that passage, but Paul's answer is straight. It says, let no one deceive you by any means. This was just a false alarm. Christ himself warned us and warned his disciples against false alarms. Mark chapter 13, verses 5 through 7. And Jesus answering them began to say, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. So COVID-19, the Second World War, 9/11, these are not the day of the Lord. They do reflect judgments of God in their own right, but they are not the judgment of the day of the Lord. You know, there's also been people who have claimed they are Christ, like David Koresh or in Waco, you probably heard of him before, or the Pope in the Vatican. And they have also proven to be false messiahs. Christ tells us in this verse to take heed. We need to read our Bibles. We need to know what Scripture says about prophecy, that no one may deceive us. Now, I'd like to move into another category. This is the category of false predictions, and I just have way too many here to share to really have time to do it, so I'm just going to share a couple with you. When we lived in Florida, this is before we have kids, and we were saying goodbye to our assembly there, there was an old sweet man there in the assembly who told me that he will not see me later. He told me he would see me in 7 years. I was startled by that. He says, well, He says he had a hold of some, he had gotten a hold of some of the writings of John that only him and his disciples had. And these writings pointed that the rapture was going to happen that year and that we will reunite with him in 7 years. In a way, I was hoping he was right. That sounded good to me. But here we are. It really wasn't true. Now, this brother's prediction maybe wasn't too dangerous because no one really took him seriously. But this is a true danger. This has not always been the case. Let me share with you a couple of these predictions. A prominent Baptist preacher in the 1940s named William Miller predicted that Christ would return on October 22 of 1844. He attracted 50,000 followers. The failure of that prediction, coming at the heels of a religious revival known as the Second Great Awakening, was called the Great Disappointment. You know, Miller later tried to save face and says that Christ didn't really come in person, but he had come spiritually. So a name for Miller's error was coined, and we call it Millerism. So today, Miller's legacy is far from gone. It's still among us. There's an Advent church that only has 61,000 members, and there's also the Seventh-day Advent church with 19 million members. These are all part of the legacy of Miller. Now, you may think, well, that was on the 1800s. Well, let me give you a more recent example. In the 1970s, a DTS student, Dallas Theological Seminary student, named Hall Lindsey, wrote the best-selling book of that decade called The Late Great Planet Earth. Now, his work connected the apocalypse to the events of the time during the Cold War. Lindsey predicted that the rapture would occur sometime at the end of the 1980s. Now, that did not happen. But he still garnered so many followers. His book was a best-selling book of that decade. And his meetings, whenever he met, filled out even a place like Fair Park in Dallas. That's how many people were fascinated by his teachings. And just to make a disclaimer, the DTS professors whom he claimed were the source of his understanding of prophecy later distanced themselves from his predictions. They did not teach them these things. Now, in our days, a little bit more in our time, these predictions have waned. We don't hear them as much, or they don't garner as many followers. But fictionalizations have become popular. You probably heard of Tim LaHaye's book, Left Behind. This book interprets some biblical events with a Hollywood flair or with a Hollywood imagination. Now, the problem with Left Behind or this book is not that everything there is necessarily unbiblical. The problem is that out of these books and movies, many get the notion that Bible prophecy can be explained through fiction. Also, many Christians who don't read their Bibles carefully think that Left Behind is good enough to fill the gaps of biblical prophecy. Now, you may think, well, what is the effect of Left Behind? Well, let me just share that as 2006, sales of Left Behind was nearing 70 million copies. And as of today, the number is nearing 80 million copies. Add to these millions of copies, the movies that came out from those books and that other millions have watched. And just to give you perspective, 80 million people corresponds to about one-third of the U.S. population. This means that a great number of people have influence from these books, including Christians, and we could be holding on to a Hollywood-style view of prophecy that may be far from Scripture. Let me move on to one more category of problems of overthinking the question of when the Lord is returning. And I will call these troublesome attitudes towards prophecy. Since we do not know when the Lord is coming and predictions have not come true, many Christians have adopted some troublesome attitudes. The first troublesome attitude is false speculation. Would you be surprised that many of these predictions and false alarms comes from Christians like us who use dispensationalism to interpret Scripture? Now, this does not mean that dispensationalism is wrong, but since we believe in a literal and future rapture, a future kingdom on this earth, and an eternal kingdom, we have to be careful not to take our passion for these truths into the realm of speculation and reckless predictions. So let me share some of these attitudes. That was one, the being making false speculations. The second speculation is actually directed to the brethren. It was actually voiced out by Charles Spurgeon. And this is the problem of staring at heaven and ignoring our call on earth. I'm just reading from Charles Spurgeon, a quote. It says, there are good brethren in the world. He's talking actually about the brethren like us, who are impractical. The grand doctrine of the second advent makes them stand with open mouths, peering into the skies, so that I am ready to say, ye men of Plymouth, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The fact that Jesus is to come again is not a reason for stargazing, but for working in the power of the Holy Ghost. Another problem that we have, another attitude that we have adopted, is keeping one eye on the news and one eye in the Bible. With all the fascination of Bible prophecy, many of us can spend more time looking at the news than looking at our Bibles, looking for signs that the biblical prophecies of alliances and wars centered on Israel might be close to coming true. Now, there's nothing wrong with this, but it is always best to read our Bibles, and just our Bibles. The news outlets are never reliable. Look at what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. The words of the Bible, the prophetic words of the Bible are confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Another troublesome attitude that we have when it comes to Bible prophecy, and somebody else said this, is why polish the brass while the ship is sinking? Many Christians hold on to this pessimistic view. Why care about the social issues and troubles of this world since it's going to burn anyway? Now, social activism is not the answer, but the best way to care for this world is actually to share the gospel. You know, when people come to Christ, they stop getting drunk. When people come to Christ, they start using their money more wisely. When people come to Christ, they start caring more for this earth and for animals. When people come to Christ, they stop centering on themselves. And when people come to Christ, they actually begin to love others. And the last attitude that we're going to look at before we go into our passage is why study prophecy? And I think this is the most common. Some say, well, let's just focus on the practical things of the Bible and let God take care of the future. Now, even though this sounds pious, and this was actually more of Spurgeon's view, it is still wrong. About 30% of the Bible involves prophecy. And as we have been learning in 1 Thessalonians, prophecy is actually very practical. So the way we answer this question of when the Lord is returning is very important. And our passage today, I don't want to disappoint you, will not answer when, but it will tell us how. How does God want us to wait for prophecy? So let's observe in this passage five things we need to know and two things we need to do as we anticipate the day of the Lord. So the first thing that we need to know is, what is the day of the Lord? You know, the day of the Lord is a vast topic, and I'm not going to pretend that I can cover every nuance of the day of the Lord this morning. But for the purposes of our passage, let me offer an overview of the day of the Lord and three points of clarification about the day of the Lord. Now, there's a couple charts here. This is an old chart. You can see the day of the Lord right there, right after the day of man, or right interloping with the day of man for 7 years, and then the millennium comes. That's part of the day of the Lord, and then the judgment comes with the Armageddon. That's all part of the day of the Lord. That's a little bit complicated, so I got another chart that's a little bit more simplistic. But it's not simple to get to because it doesn't work. So, and you do one more click. There we go. That's a little bit easier to read. So the day of the Lord is a period of time that begins shortly after the rapture. It begins with a 7-year tribulation period where God will judge this world. Then the second section, or the second segment of the day of the Lord after the judgments, is a section of blessings that will come after the Lord's return on earth, when he will establish his millennial kingdom. After that, there will come a brief period of deception when Satan will be released again, and the day of the Lord will culminate with the battle of Armageddon and the destruction of this world. So just to give us a little bit of understanding of what the day of the Lord is in the context of Thessalonians and what this danger that is looming upon this world is all about, let's look at some references from the Old Testament. And if we can go to the next slide, that will help us. Let's start with Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. A few verses later, in verse 9, it says, see, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy sinners within it. Ezekiel chapter 30 and verse 3, for the day is near, the day of the Lord is near, a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Let's go to the next slide. Joel chapter 1 and verse 15, alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Obadiah 1:15, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done it, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. So this is how dreadful the day of the Lord is. And it's not something that is just taught in the New Testament. It is something that comes from the pages of the Old Testament as well. The day of the Lord is near. Now, there's a couple of things we need to address here. One of them is that the day of the Lord and the rapture are not the same thing. The rapture and the day of the Lord are consecutive events, but they are distinct episodes in God's future plans. Now, Paul wrote some details about the rapture at the end of chapter 4, and then he moves on to the event of the day of the Lord. Now, two reasons why the rapture and the day of the Lord are distinct is because, number one, the rapture will deliver us from the day of the Lord. We will be taken up to heaven. But also, the rapture is a mystery that was just revealed in the New Testament, while the day of the Lord is something that had been known from the pages of the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Finally, the culmination of the day of the Lord comes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. And this is more revelation than we have in the New Testament about the day of the Lord. So just to recap, the day of the Lord includes a segment of the tribulation period, a segment of the millennium, and a culmination with the earth's destruction. So the culmination of the end of the day of the Lord marks the inauguration of the new heavens and the new earth. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So just to recap, the day of the Lord is a time in the future when God will first judge the earth, then bless it, and then finally destroy this world. Now, there is so much more we can read about this, but for the purposes of our passage, we will leave it at here. The day of the Lord, from our context, is a terrible time that is coming in the future. And this takes us to the next thing that Paul wants us to know. The second thing that we need to know about the day of the Lord is that the day of the Lord will take the world by surprise. Look at verses 2 and 3 back to our passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labors of pain upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. A thief in the night is a dreadful and unpredictable thought. Nobody likes to think that somebody is coming at night to steal, to break into our homes. And peace and security has been the longing and the cry of all peoples throughout history. Even in our day, the United Nations' emblematic promise is peace and security. Now, I don't want to get into this again. We don't want to speculate if the UN will be involved here. But on the day when the Lord thinks that they have achieved peace and security, the day of the Lord will come as the pains of a woman in labor. Just like the contractions of a woman in labor increase in frequency and intensity, the judgments of the tribulation will get worse and worse, and no one will escape its horror. Some of you women who have had the blessing of childbirth can understand what this is about. Now let's look at verses 4 and 5. Let's look at the third thing that we need to know about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will not take Christians by surprise. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not on the night, we are not of the night nor of darkness. So the main reason why the day of the Lord will not catch us like a thief in the night is because we will not be there when the day of the Lord comes. We will be in heaven. We will be raptured before the day of the Lord happens. But Paul tells us here that we are also not in spiritual darkness. We are in the light. We have been transferred from darkness into God's marvelous light. Notice the text here says that we are sons of light. This means that this is a position. As secure as a son's position in a family, so is our position before Christ. A son can never stop being a son. And God has made us sons of the light and of the day so that we will not be overtaken by the darkness of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will not come as a thief in the night for Christians. The fourth thing that Paul wants us to notice is that the day of the Lord is not to judge Christians. Now this verse, let's look at verse 9, says this. I'm skipping verses 6 to 8. We're going to come back to those later. It says, but God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. These verses, verses 16 and 17 from the previous chapter, are key verses for our belief that we will be raptured before the tribulation comes. This verse tells us that the tribulation was not designed for Christians. Those who are saved are not appointed to God's wrath. The last thing that Paul wants us to know here about the day of the Lord is that every Christian is prepared for the day of the Lord. Look at verse 10. Who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. The reason we are prepared for the day of the Lord is no other than the perfect work of Christ at the cross for you and me. This verse says that whether we are awake or asleep, we will be together with him. Now, some feel uneasy about this statement or what it means, and say that the word sleep here refers to chapter 4, where Paul says that those who are asleep, referring to those who have died before the Lord returns or before the rapture, will be with the Lord too. And they think that's what it's saying here. But while this is true from chapter 4, the word sleep here is not the same word that is used in chapter 4. Many don't like this, but the word sleep here is the same word used in verse 6, where it refers to the godless behavior that characterizes this world. We're going to read that later. So what Paul is saying here is that all Christians, whether they are spiritually sleeping or spiritually awake, we will be with the Lord. There is no partial rapture for the good Christians and not for the so good Christians. However, even when both types of Christians, the one who is awake and the one who is sleeping, will be with the Lord, I am sure that one will be ashamed and the other one will be exalted. So even though we are all prepared to be with the Lord solely by the virtue of the work of Christ, what we do in this world as we wait for the Lord does matter. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So Paul wants us to know these five things. What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord will take the world by surprise. The day of the Lord will not take the Christians by surprise. The day of the Lord is not for Christians, and every Christian is prepared for the day of the Lord. Now, Paul also wants us to do two things as we wait for the day of the Lord. How does God want us to wait for his prophecies? Let's look at the next slide. Well, Paul says basically two things. The first one is to be alert and to be sober. And the second one is to encourage one another. Let's look at verses 6 to 8. It says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. What does it mean to be alert and sober? To be alert means to mind our behavior, and to be sober means to mind our hearts. To mind our behavior or to be alert is to be awake. Our behavior as those who are awake should stand in stark contrast with those who are sleeping, with the rest of the world. Our testimony as Christians should be different from the testimony of the world. Those who sleep, it says, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. And sleep here is living in spiritual numbness, with no regard for God with anything that they do. And getting drunk at night means knowing, doing shameful things when it is dark. The world lives making plans without God and chasing after darkness to do shameful things. They take shelter in the shadows of the night. They hide in the night to get drunk and live out their sinful secrets, thinking that no one ever will find out. Verse 8 says that we, in contrast, should be sober. We do not get drunk. We do not live in the darkness. We cannot be alert if we live in the night. We cannot be alert if we live like the rest of this world. So as we wait for the Lord's return, Paul tells us that we must be alert in our behavior. The other thing that Paul tells us is that we must be sober, and this is minding our thoughts and our desires. Now, the image that he shares here in verse 8 is that of a soldier who is ready with his armor for anything that may come his way. While all the town may be vulnerable to an attack, while people in the town may be getting drunk and having fun, the soldier is not taken by surprise. So this verse tells us of two pieces that go in the breastplate that the soldier needs to wear as he is taking watch. All of us need to wear these to stay sober. It says, wear the breastplate of faith and love. A breastplate protects the heart of a soldier. Our faith in Christ and our love for God and others is our heart's protection in every decision, desire, event, and trial that we face in life. Our faith in Christ is what keeps us sober when this world tries to seduce us on when everything seems desperate to us. On the other hand, our love for God, for our fellow brethren, and for everybody keeps our hearts sober doing the work of God in evangelism and doing what Christ wants us to do as we wait for his return. It helps us keep the right perspective living in this world until the Lord returns. Paul also says to wear the helmet of the hope of salvation. The helmet protects the head of a soldier. The helmet of the hope of salvation is unbreakable. The assurance of our salvation helps us keep a sober perspective on this world. When everything seems to be hopeless around us, the hope of our salvation remains secure. When the hopes of this world disappoint, the hope of our salvation remains secure. When we are tempted to put our hope on something worldly, the hope of our salvation reminds us that this is not our home. The second thing that Paul wants us to do, that God wants us to do as we wait for all these things to happen, is to comfort one another and to edify one another. Look at verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. Our brother Lakshman spoke about the responsibilities we have towards one another last Wednesday. When we read this phrase one another, we should focus on what we need to do for others first. As we wait for the rapture and all the segments of the day of the Lord, we have the responsibility to encourage others with this hope and to build each other up. This is why coming to church meetings is so important. This is why having fellowship with one another is so important. You know, I heard this week of a famous rock star, and I really don't want to mention his name because I don't want to give him any publicity, but many consider this rock star to be a Christian. Many people say this rock star is a Christian, and the interesting thing is that this rock star has said that he never goes to church, that he's a Christian, but he just is not the type of Christian that goes to church. And he's just a Christian, but he just doesn't go to church. You know, we cannot live the Christian life in isolation. We need others to comfort us. We need others to build us up. And we need to be there to do the same for others. So just as a conclusion, let me say three things, or just bring out three things from this passage. The first thing I'd like to ask you is, are you prepared for the day of the Lord? The only way to be prepared and to escape the day of the Lord is to accept the work of Christ at the cross for the payment of all your sins. The only way to be part of the first resurrection or the rapture is by trusting in him who died and rose again for sinners. Another question I'd like to ask ourselves is, where is our compassion as the day of the Lord approaches? You know, it is true that you and I will not be part of that. It is true that you and I will not be under the wrath of the day of the Lord, but there is still time. And there's many people out there who will fall under the wrath of God. There is still time. Many people can still escape. Think about Abraham when he learned that Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be destroyed. He pleaded to the Lord time and time again to save the people. Think about the years of Noah, the 100 years of Noah, that he kept spending warning others about the flood while he was building the ark. You know, the day of the Lord is coming and it's going to be dreadful, but it is our privilege to tell others how to be delivered from its horrors through the gospel. You know, last week during BBS, Jason kept saying this, and I really liked it. He said that everything that we did for BBS, all the decorations, all that effort that was put behind it, had just one reason, and that was that those kids will come to know Christ. It was just that those kids will be spared from the day of the Lord. Now, last thing is, you and I may be itching to know times, God's times and seasons. This is a normal thing, or when is the Lord returning? But instead of speculating, making predictions, sounding false alarms, fictionalizing prophecy, or even worse, sleeping and acting as if Christ was not returning, instead of scratching this question so much to know when, we need to be vigilant. We need to be sober. We need to stay busy comforting and building one another. Because in doing this, you and I will be ready for the day of the Lord. We will be ready for the rapture anytime and any season when the Lord chooses to return. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of comfort. Thank you that you have spared us from your wrath through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that we will not see your wrath on your day. And we pray, Father, for many whom we know, that they may come to you also and be spared through the work of your Son at the cross, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be watchful, to be alert, to be sober, and to encourage one another as your day comes, Lord. And I pray, Father, as we always have this question about when you're returning, that you will ease our anxiety and help us, Lord, to remember that we have work to do on this earth. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.